Well, it's the beginning of a new year, although we've almost had a month gone already. And I think it's a good time to start a new series and to study something that we've not studied yet in my 8 years in the church here at Central. And so over these next evenings, both Gareth and I are going to be tackling together the study of 1 Timothy. At least we're going to begin with that and just see how God leads us. And right to start with tonight, I'd ask you to turn in your Bible to 1 Timothy. And we're going to be considering the first few verses. But before we read that, I do want to just make a few comments and introduce the issue before us tonight. Lord, we do pray that you would remove any obstacle that may come between us and hearing and engaging with you tonight through your word. And so we do ask for this ministry of your Spirit to us and through us, through me as the speaker, to each one of us as we are listeners under you, our God. We commit this time to you now, asking in Jesus' name, Amen. Now, I've discovered, and I'm sure you have as well, that there is a heated debate raging, literally raging at the moment, between various church leaders and different denominations, and controversy probably, one could say, is the order of the day in the question, and it is a question that is frequently being asked by people: how do you do church? Have you heard that question? Or perhaps put in a statement, we do church this particular way. Somebody else may see somewhat differently and again express their particular view on how church should be done. There is a contemporary author, and he is gaining a lot of momentum in what would be called cutting-edge church life and ministry. His name is Leonard Sweet. I don't know if any of you have come across him. I want to quote him a little bit. He's written at least two books. The one is known as Postmodern Pilgrims, and another one is Jesus Drives Me Crazy. He also has a website. It's called www.theooze. And this is what Leonard Sweet says on this particular controversy, on the struggle of doing church. He says of themselves, our faith is ancient, our faith is future. We're old-fashioned, we're newfangled, we're orthodox, we're innovators, we're postmodern Christians. It's a real mixed bag, I think, is what Leonard Sweet is saying. He goes on and he makes an observation about Christian spirituality. And again, he is quite radical in his thinking. He says, Christian spirituality is anything but sane. If sane means logical, predictable, serious, or safe. Christian spirituality is highly illogical, paradoxical, volatile, playful, and dangerous. The world of faith is freakishly unpredictable. Now, can you imagine that kind of talk happening? And it certainly is happening far and wide, causing all sorts of reaction and debate into, or seeking to answer the question, how then do we do church? Another author by the name of David Wells, he authors a book entitled God in the Wasteland. Again, you can perhaps interpret that. You can see he is interpreting the times and he's saying that God is out in the desert. God has been left alone and abandoned. And David Wells has a particular problem in the struggle about church. And he says, one of the significant problems is that churches are obsessed with success. They want to succeed. And so he observes, he says, technique is being substituted for truth. Marketing action for thought. The satisfaction of the individual for the health of the church. A therapeutic vision of the world for a doctrinal vision. The unmanageable by the manageable. Organism by organization. Those who can preach the word of God by those who can manage an organization. And then he goes on and he explains why he believes this is the case. He says at the center of these substitutions, at the center of these changes, is an individualism fired by a shallow, self-centered consumerism. Now, this sounds very theologically and perhaps a bit heavy going here tonight, but I want you to understand the struggle, the intensity of the struggle. And David Wells is saying the problem is that we as people, and Christians are not excluded, we have a consumeristic approach. In the same way we go to Pick and Pay and we choose the particular brand off the shelf, whether it be on the cereal shelf or on the tea shelf, so we want to approach church and the way church is done. He says, along with all of this, and because of it, there has become a debilitating loss of truth. And behind it, and here is my concern, there lies a loss of awareness of God. Where is God in the church? Where is God in our worship, in the unfolding and the teaching of the scriptures? Is there this sense, this apprehension that this is about God, that God is at the center? Now, of course, the question we want to ask, and I'm going to be asking tonight, is there any help available to us? How do we find answers? How do we unfold the way ahead? Can we be certain about how we do church here at Central? Are we doing it right? Or perhaps should we go to more seminars? Should we be visiting a lot more churches? Is there any wisdom available for the church in the 21st century to do it God's way? And it's with that perhaps short introduction, I want to turn now to 1 Timothy. And tonight I'm just going to read the first 7 verses of this first chapter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer and not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. And the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Just so far, the word of God. I want us to think together through the issues. I don't think it's good for me just to stand here and try and dictate to you, but rather that you try and understand and work through in your own mind, gaining convictions. And particularly tonight, I want you to begin thinking and grappling with the issue of how we make decisions. How do we decide on this issue of doing church? How do we decide about godly priorities in a local church like the Central Baptist Church, or for that matter, any other church? How do we proceed even in our lives as a Christian? And the problem is that the modus operandi sometimes in the world is so different to what we do and practice in the church. And we've got to be asking ourselves, are we like those in the world simply to be dependent on innovation? Is this church going to fail on the basis of the competence of a particular leader or a particular innovator who may be creative in particular leadership style and thinking? Or will the church succeed because of a particular leader or leadership in what they are doing in terms of their ability, particularly in the area of innovation? And so therefore, I want to ask a question tonight and think about this. Are we free agents? Are we free agents in the church as leaders, as members? What do I mean by that? Maybe get you to think a little in the direction of free agents. We here in South Africa know that in the motoring sector, motoring world, there is a category of motorists that consider themselves as free agents. They believe and practice the fact that the yellow emergency line is exclusively available for taxis. Have you seen it? You've been on the highway, the N1, the Benskuman to Johannesburg or back. Free agents. I've got to stick between the white lines, but any taxi driver can come by me regardless of the flow of the traffic and travel in the yellow line. They have an attitude. They have accepted the category of thinking of free agency. It goes much further, I've discovered. Robots and stop signs, in their opinion, they have decided have a decorative value. That's all. You don't need to stop at a red light. You don't need to pause at a yield sign or a stop street. It's there for decoration, for no other purpose at all. Perhaps it requires less maintenance than trees. I've also discovered about this particular category of person or category of motorists that in terms of seating capacity, they have determined that seating does not number in terms of linear capacity, but in terms of cubic capacity. Am I right? Free agents. Free agents. We see this, we encounter this, and we see it every day. And I'm wondering, and I'm suggesting, and in fact I'm asking you tonight, that is this free agent attitude permissible in the church? Is this free agent attitude that which God intended? Is that what godly priorities in the church can be like? Is it that anything goes? Is it okay that we just do what we think we need to do? Well, as I go to this passage tonight, I want to suggest a number of ideas to you. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior, and of Jesus our hope. Right at the outset of this letter, I notice, and I'm commending to you, that there is a very definite pecking order. You understand what I mean by that phrase? There's a pecking order. There's someone in charge. There's authority. There's submission. And there is, in fact, what I'm calling an established pecking order. Just in that verse and the verses that follow, you will notice, and I want to use this term very guardedly, and perhaps even reverently, but there are various players. There are different people involved, and there is God involved in this particular scheme of things in the early church at Ephesus. And it seems to me that each of these players, they fit into a particular hierarchy of authority and submission. There is Paul. He identifies himself as an apostle. Now we've got to think about that. Apostle, what is it? Apostle in the understanding of the New Testament sense. The apostle, yes, is a special designation given to a group of people, a very small group of people who are eyewitnesses. They were there when Jesus walked on the earth. And especially those who witnessed his resurrection, those who are taking notes, Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. The disciples get together after Judas had betrayed Jesus, and the criteria they use to select another apostle is they want to know who is it that saw what Jesus did and who was present at the resurrection. Therefore, a definition of an apostle. A group of men set apart by Jesus from among other followers. They were given a special task. But not only were they given a job, they were also given a special authority by Jesus. And so eventually we're told when we get to the book of Ephesians, when Paul writes to their church in detail, we're told that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation for the church. Now you may be saying to me, but hang on a minute. Paul didn't walk with Jesus. Paul wasn't around in the time of the disciples as we read the different Gospels. And you're right. But the Bible does tell us that Jesus had specifically set Paul aside as an apostle. And he invested in him a certain authority. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by His grace, was pleased to reveal His Son in me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. But I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. And so what we see here with Paul, there is a supernatural setting aside, a supernatural meeting and encounter with Jesus that sets him apart with these other apostles. And no one else to follow. No one else to follow. An apostle in this sense of the word. And so he states that his apostleship in verse 1 comes by the command of God. Now, Timothy knew he was an apostle. And therefore one wonders why the inclusion in the greeting. And again we need to say because the letter comes from an apostle, not just to Timothy, but for the benefit of those who follow us here tonight. We need to understand the authority is vested in the apostle. What he says has a weight. It has a bearing on what we should do and what we should not be doing in the church. And so what the apostleship does is it removes the possibility, in fact it removes any possibility of being a free agent. Now that's good news, believe it or not. We have not been left in the dark about doing church. We are not left to our own creative or innovative abilities. Now that's good news. The church continues to exist. The church continues to grow. And it does so on the basis of the authority that has been given through the apostles. And so there is God, who is over all. He's supreme. Then he has set aside Paul, of course, alongside of the other apostles. And he has given to them responsibility. Paul, in this case, responsibility over Timothy, a young pastor. And by implication, authority over us, you and me, sitting here tonight. We are men and women and young people who are under the authority of the apostle, under the authority of God. So God sets his servants aside. God sets us aside to do things under his command and under his design. And we have been given a clear responsibility. And here I'm bringing in my first priority. The absolute necessity that in the church, if we are concerned about godly priorities, there is the need for submission and obedience to the apostolic teaching and, of course, to God. As servants of God, we understand that we do things under that which is given to us by God and his apostles. Second question. If we have all this responsibility of submission, and it can be quite difficult to fulfill that, a second very important question would then be, do these serving agents, so we're not free agents, we're serving agents, do serving agents have any fringe benefits? Are there any benefits for us? I think we in South Africa know enough of history to know that the life of a servant or the life of a slave can vary dependent on the particular master that that person has. If you have a selfish and malicious taskmaster, if you're a servant, that particular person would make your life a misery. It would be a living hell, literally. He will exploit you or she will exploit you, and there would even be the possibility of destroying you as a servant, abusing you to the point of death. And in fact, we see that kind of thing happening in the Bible. I thought of the story and the incident in the life of Esther. Remember, cast your mind back, way back in the Old Testament with Mordecai and Esther. And Esther finds herself in preparation to perhaps be the new queen and waiting still to be selected or elected. And there is a fear that she has. She is afraid to go into the presence of the king. The particular practice and custom of the day was if the king did not call for his queen or for any of these ladies, he had every right to kill them. And so Mordecai says to Esther, well, I want you to go into the presence of the king and I want you to present a particular request on behalf of the Jews. And Esther says to him, well, do you know that that might cost me my life? If the king sees me and does not lift his scepter, I'm a dead person. So people experience this kind of a life where they're living under a taskmaster, under an authority that is merciless. And so we ask ourselves, well, what kind of master is God? How is God toward us as His serving agents? Is He harsh? Is He cruel? Or is He kind? Or is He compassionate? And from this passage, as we seek to introduce it here tonight, I want to show you that the God who has set a very clearly established hierarchy of authority, Paul says that this command comes from God, notice in verse 1, God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. So God is not a cruel taskmaster. In fact, if we take it a step further, and we'll see this unfold again and again in the book, is that this master is also a servant. Chapter 1, verse 15. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. Again, we see here that God came as God as Savior. He desires the salvation of all men. And again, we need to pause at this particular point and say, well, what's the big deal? And the big deal is that God has every right, in terms of His decree of creation, in terms of making human beings in His own image, in terms of us as human beings rebelling to Him and choosing not to follow Him, to destroy us. He has every right to do that. And he would not be cruel. He would not then be unjust. And I think of myself sometimes, every time I kill an ant, I think to myself, am I in the same proportion to the ant? Or the ant is to me as I am to God? And yet I kill an ant. They wipe them off the table when they want to get onto my plate. Or cockroach. What do you do when you get when you see a cockroach? You step out and you think nothing of it. And I think we need to see that God has every right. God would be in absolute justice to do that to humanity. But He doesn't. God is kind. God is compassionate. Instead of squashing cockroaches or worms, however you want to describe the sinner, God rescues. And not only rescues, He provides a future and a hope. And again, if I go back to what we've been studying in the morning service in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, we told you that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And so the Master has secured salvation for sinners. He's provided for us, bringing us together in the church. He's given us hope for the future. And therefore, Paul is able to speak of Timothy as my true son in the faith. Timothy has become a beneficiary. In the second book of Timothy, we read about this. Again, Paul writing, he says, I've been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Timothy has been a recipient of the goodness and the graciousness and the kindness of God. God has given to him amazing gifts. And he lists them for us in this passage as Paul greets Timothy. The gifts are straightforward there: grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. But this is the nature of this serving master. Grace, again, a word that we really need to redefine in our thinking. I think we've lost the severity of it. And I have a very, clear understanding in my mind, and I've used this illustration again and again. And grace really is that which we would do if somebody would break into our homes and perhaps kill one of our loved ones, and in the process mutilate and perhaps even rape them, and then go off and want to escape, but somehow we find them and we forgive them. And not only forgive them, we actually give them the house or the car. That's grace. Got to understand grace in those radical terms. Grace is not a small thing. Grace is God giving favor to those who do not deserve it in extreme sense of the word. And it's not just grace at the beginning of conversion, but it's grace throughout the course of the life of the believer. It's a gift from God. A gift from God to the believer. The good hand, the merciful hand of God. There is mercy, the undeserved compassion of God. There is peace. That's what people want, a life of wholeness, a life of completeness, where there is reconciliation, where there is a coming together between God and antagonistic man and woman, finding friendship, accepted by God, completely accepted, and then also subjectively experiencing the peace of God, the inner witness of the Spirit, witnessing that you are His and He is yours. So we have great fringe benefits. And this serving master is a good God. Which leads me to my third point. And I simply called it the priority. Perhaps I should have made that plural. The priorities of a godly church with regard to the truth. Now let me back up. In the light of established authority. That's a given. And in addition to that, the privilege we have in serving this very generous God, the privilege we have as submitting servants, we've got to ask ourselves a question, right? What then are the priorities of a godly church with regard to the truth? And of course, I'm limited to this passage before us here tonight. There are a couple of things I want to raise. First of all, I want you to see that there is a body of truth. 1 Timothy is a book addressed to from Paul to Timothy. And Timothy is the pastor at the church at Ephesus. If you know the book of Acts or if you've read the book of Acts, you will know that in Acts chapter 20, Paul had been in Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, he obviously taught there, he established a relationship, and there comes a day when he needs to leave. And when that day arrives, he gathers the elders of the church at Ephesus and he gives them certain warnings. And you can read about that in Acts chapter 20. But we are told in that particular context that the Apostle Paul labored with great effort, ensuring that he did everything humanly possible to ensure that the Ephesians were taught God's truth. There is a body of truth. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. I think the older version says the whole counsel of God. There is a revelation. There is a body of truth that has been made known. To put it in quantifiable terms, we have the Old Testament. We have the New Testament. And the New Testament essentially would be as a result of the writing of the apostles, directly or indirectly. And these continue to be the authority over us in matters of life and faith and, of course, how to do church. There's a body of truth set apart and above every other authority on earth. Comes to us from God. Secondly, we need to understand that there are those who want to destroy the church. And it's a godly priority to understand this. Again, if we go back to Acts chapter 20, we find that Paul had raised this particular concern about what potentially could wreck the church at Ephesus. Acts chapter 20, verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard, godly priority. Know that there are those, and they may be outside the church, they may be inside the church, they want to destroy the church. And notice very interesting their motive. It's for self-gain. People who want to gain a following for themselves. And so these, I call them church wreckers. They do come from the outside. But they also come from the inside. I think when it comes from the outside, we could say the emphasis would be on deliberate intention to destroy the church. But sometimes there are church wreckers, and I think this is where we have to examine our lives, that come from within, and it's not intentional. There are church wreckers because of naivety, because of immaturity, perhaps because of ignorance. But feel so passionately about things and so selfishly about things, attempts are made to destroy the church. So Paul's warning to the elders was not in vain. Because when he gets to write this book, we have the very thing he said they were to be careful about taking place. There were those involved in myths and endless genealogies, and they were seeking to distract them from that which God had revealed and given to them. Read those verses. I urged you, as I urged you when I went to Macedonia, stay in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. These promote controversies rather than God's work, which is by faith. Now, I had an interesting interview with someone a couple of weeks ago. And this person said to me, why is it that you people at Central make such a big deal about being committed to the Scriptures? And I was kind of taken by that phrase, and I asked the question, well, why do you ask that question? And this person said to me, well, the truth is, everybody's committed to the Scripture. All Christians. That taught me a lesson. Because in my thinking, for many, many years now, I've thought in a membership class, when I speak about the authority of Scripture and our commitment to the Scripture, I thought that everybody was thinking like me, that there are those who are not committed to the Scripture. But the lesson that that person taught me was that people out there who call themselves Christians think they are committed to the Scriptures. You get the point? Very, very important distinction to make. There are many people out there who say they get what they believe from the Bible. But it may be a verse out of context. It might be a teaching on a particular aspect of something else. It might be a distortion of the verse, but they are taking it from the Bible. And so we need to be very clear. We need to understand. We need to be responsible about that which God has given us in the full counsel of God. Well, thirdly, another priority, another godly priority. This is a challenge to the leaders of the church. Godly leaders are to confront church wreckers. Again, if we go back to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we find here that there is a clear instruction that you are to keep watch over yourselves and all the flock which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And so in being responsible and watching over the flock, there is the need for us as leaders to face those who have different agendas. We have to face those who have a distorted truth, or those who are seeking to introduce that which is a distraction and not from the counsel of God. We are to confront those who are promoting anything other than the work and the kingdom of God. But then I must add, and I'm challenged in this area, that godly leaders are to confront church wreckers with the right motive. Notice what he says in verse 5 there. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I think there is a great danger for us as leaders to deal with people unkindly. Not to show the love of God and the love of Christ. To have malice in our hearts. To in fact operate from a position of pride. And the Scriptures say, no, when you confront even those who come to wreck the church, there is a process to be followed. And it is to be done in the context of grace and love and gospel ministry. And then finally, great priority that we can hold high in the church is, notice again from the passage in Acts chapter 20, we're in God's hands. The church is in God's hands. And we can commit, as the Apostle Paul does over here, verse 32, now I commit you to God and to the word of His grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We're in God's hands. Gives us a tremendous sense of security and hope for the future. The fact that we will be kept, that we will be guarded, that we will be directed, and that God will continue to build His church. Well, those then are some of the priorities just beginning to unfold. And I pray that in these coming weeks that God would really teach us how we can do church in a way that is honoring and glorifying to Him. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word again. We thank You that You've not left us in the dark. And as we come, Lord, to understand Your priorities for us in the church, I pray that You would give us courage and determination to do all that You have given us to do. We pray for each other, Lord, that we would have a love for Yourself, that we would love You with heart and soul and mind and strength. Lord, that we would love our neighbors as ourselves, and that we would love Your word, that we would understand that this is Your word, that You have given it to us, that You have preserved it, that You have kept it over these years, and we are blessed even to have it in our own language to understand it. And this word, Lord, indeed is Your gift to us. And then tonight also, Lord, as a consequence of these messages, we want to pray for the church here at Central. We want to pray for the church in our city. We pray, Lord, that there would be a willingness and desire to do church, to work in the church, and to develop church in a way that You have prescribed and determined and unfolded. And we do ask for Your help. And then, Lord, as we conclude this message, we want to do as the Apostle Paul did. We want to commit each other into the hands of Your grace and Your keeping. Asking this in Your name and for Your glory. Amen.